Well, it's good to be addressing the elite few who are staying and watching until the uttermost hour. I feel the Lord has something else for us from the story of the miraculous feeding of the multitudes. In my perception, we are in a little bit beyond Matthew 14 or Mark 6, the two gospel stories of this event, or these events, which are the most detailed. In other words, we've realized Jesus has done a fantastic miracle. We're excited about it. It's wonderful. But we haven't yet, I don't think, grasped the full lesson that Jesus wanted for the 12. As you realize, of course, is often doing things at several levels. He's preaching to the multitudes. He's doing miracles or whatever to get through to the multitudes. But then he has out of that something for his disciples, the ones who want to know more. And it's fascinating to go through the Gospels and to see how Jesus worked with the 12, the discipling process. The best book I have found on mentoring and discipling is over 100 years old. It's The Training of the 12. Wasn't it A.B. Bruce who wrote that one? The Training of the 12. It's the Bible study of how Jesus worked with his disciples. There's not been anything better on it, with the possible exception of Gunter Krallman's book. Anyway, what am I talking about? Jesus did this same miracle twice within a few days. So why did he do it twice? He didn't do it earlier, he didn't do it later, but he did two times in a short span of time. In Matthew 14 and 15 and Mark 6 and 8. I think there are two main reasons. One reason is more missiological. The second time he did the miracle, he's moved out of Israel. He's moved out to the non-Jewish peoples. And out among them, he wants this visible demonstration of God's love for them as well. In other words, God's miracle power, God's feeding of many thousands of needy people. It's not just for Israel. It's for these Greek-speaking people in the Decapolis, these others out there. So that was part of it, a big part of it. But the other part is this. I think he wanted his disciples, when he went out there and met the second needy multitude, the second crowd, I think he wanted his disciples to step up and do that miracle with those non-Jewish peoples. And they didn't. And I don't think we have in the church either. We have not grasped how to get to us seeing these supernatural multiplication of what we need to see. And we can't count on Facebook and Twitter and Google Plus to do it for us. Not that I'm against those. I'm on Facebook, much to my wife's surprise. I don't have nearly as many friends as Steve Good, of course, but I'm still on there. I'm not sure I want as many friends as Steve Good has. Okay, we won't go there. But here's the point. Jesus comes up and they're faced with this second multitude. And Jesus is so wise as a teacher. This is a beautiful example of how to teach in Matthew 15:32. See, he's giving his disciples every chance to do this, to step up and do the miracle themselves. As they have, they learned how to cast out demons. They learned how to heal the sick. They learned how to preach the gospel. They've learned that other stuff. But this time, he wants them to do it. So he says, I have compassion on this crowd. They've been with me 3 days now and have nothing to eat. But I'm not going to send them away hungry because they've come from a far distance and many will faint on the way. So as a good teacher, he cuts off the wrong answer because he knows that's going to be their reaction. That's what they said the first time. They said, well, just send them away. Let's just get rid of the problem, okay? Let them take care of themselves. Just send them away. So he doesn't want them to fall into that trap again, so he excludes that answer. He says, I'm not going to send them away. And he waits to see their response. And these guys look at each other and look at him and say, well, where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed such a crowd? No clue. No idea. No memory of what they have just gone through. Wouldn't you think that it made an impression? If you're one of the 12 and Jesus is down here and the thousands are up on this hillside and Jesus gives you a little bit of a loaf and a little bit of a fish and you go to your 12th of the crowd, which is technically, David, it's how many? A big number, yes. So you got all these people looking at you. You are their meal ticket. And you start, everyone's looking at how much you're going to give that first little family. And you start to give it, and in your hands, as you break it, it multiplies. And this goes on, we don't know how long would it take to feed that many people out of your own hands? We don't know. But wouldn't that have made an impression on the 12? Apparently not. So Jesus goes through the whole thing again, step by step. How many loaves do you have? They come back and tell him. So he divides the crowd on the ground. I love that word we got the other day. He planned this. It wasn't just a miracle. There was a whole plan that had to happen for the miracle to take place. Most of what Jesus did in the Gospels was not miracles, if you go through and count. We'll get back to the reason for that in a minute. So there was the miracle. They were all satisfied. They took up the baskets full of leftovers. Then the Pharisees come and ask him for a sign. Jesus gets very unhappy with them, as he usually does. But as they're getting over to the other side of the lake, Jesus gives this word to his disciples, a very strong warning, which we have underestimated in the church for 2,000 years. He says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the disciples were thinking, well, it's because we didn't bring any bread. I mean, these are young guys on outreach. They're hungry. It's been hours since they ate. They apparently did not eat with the crowd. And they're thinking about lunch. So they're talking among themselves, well, why didn't you bring the bread? It wasn't my turn this week to bring the bread. It was your turn. No, it was my turn last week. These kind of discussions with disciples. But then Jesus gets very upset with them. And he says, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see? Do you not remember? The 5 loaves for the 5,000s, how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000s, how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I'm not talking about bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Matthew is the one who tells us in the following verse, Matthew 16, verse 12, that he's talking about teaching. Now, what's the message here for the 12 and I think for us? There is teaching acting in us like leaven acts in bread. And as you know, leaven is this very fine powder that acts at the microscopic level. You cannot see it work with the naked eye. You have to have a microscope to see leaven working. And a little bit of it will influence a whole lump of dough. And I think Jesus is saying this. There's an influence, there are influences working with you that are clouding your eyes, stopping you from seeing what I see, from hearing what I hear, from remembering what I remember, and from understanding what I understand. And that's why you couldn't do the miracle. You're not seeing like I see, or hearing what I'm hearing. Now, what were some of the differences in seeing? The main one that's highlighted clearly in both miracles, in both Gospels, is Jesus had compassion. Jesus had compassion. Someone has said, pity is a human emotion, compassion is given by God. I don't know if the Greek reflects that, but I like that thought. Compassion is when we have God's heart for a people. And Jesus had it, and the disciples did not. Jesus did not see the crowd as a problem to be gotten rid of. Lord, send them away. Jesus saw the crowd as people created in the image and likeness of God that the Father was going to do something about. The other way of seeing was that not only did they not see the crowd for who they were totally impressed by the time and the place. This place is desolate. There are no resources here. And it's late. Send them away quick. You know, if we'd only found out about this feeding crisis 6 months ago, we could have done our fundraising plan and our staffing plan and our flow charts, and we could have organized this, but now it's too late. They were impressed by the time and the place. Friends, may I submit to you that needy multitudes are not a problem in the eyes of God. Unreached people groups are not a problem to be solved. I hate that word targeted. Maybe because I was in the army for 3.5 years. That has connotations that are not real positive, you know. Just don't target me, okay? If we put the two gospel accounts together, there are three types of leaven that Jesus warns against. The leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees, and the leaven of Herod. And we won't go into all the detail here. I can take a week on this, but I'm not going to do that this morning. The leaven of Herod, in my interpretation, and I've submitted this to people like Paul Hebert, so I'm pretty convinced of it. Well, I was convinced before it anyway. Herod was the strong man over the culture, okay? The power of life and death. And I think that that's the teaching of the culture that so influences us. Let me give you a current example. Since you're here in North America, Mexico is part of North America. One of our lesser gods is seasonal. He tries to get us to think that he is omniscient and omnipresent. And he's very transactional. Yes, that young man here got the right answer. It's Santa Claus. He knows when you've been sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. So we have this omniscient God. He says he's omniscient. And omnipresent. Yeah. But you need to be aware of this lesser God, one of the minions of Mammon, because he will get you if you're not careful. Beware of that leaven. I want to teach you the rest of that carol, which I've transformed into a biblical Christian worldview, and you can teach everybody this season. Oh, you better not shout, you better not cry, you better not pout, I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is dead. That's the biblical Christian version. Now, see, this is the belief tree. Do you really believe? What do you really believe? I'm telling you, Santa Claus is dead. I mean, there's no life in that at all. Yeah, Cynthia won't let me sing this in church, though. And she's told me I do have to get permission of parents if I sing it to children, but kids really like this song. They love it. They like that. Santa Claus is dead. Yeah! Okay. Our culture influences us very, very strongly. And you all have examples of this, and we won't go into that. We could talk for hours. Edwin's especially good at this kind of story. Let me just bring up one example. As we started off that wonderful day building the three homes, it was presented to us as a competition. Now, that struck me as being very American, because that's so huge in American culture. Now, it's not just American. Every culture in the world gets competitive at World Cup time. And I noticed people like Henrik and Joshua were really getting into it also. But I think we need to be aware that turning everything into a competition is a very American thing to do. And in other cultural settings, that would have been literally unthinkable. I'm not criticizing. It was a fun day, and that, even that part of it was fun. And by the way, my team did build the highest quality house. No. But you remember the friend of YWAM, of Sean's, who came here. What was his name? Dave. When he stood up in the evening feedback time, that's what struck him. That's how competitive we all were about that. That's just a little example. But I want to spend a bit more time on the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because this is right where we're at in YWAM, friends. And we went through this time in the workshop in September where we were renouncing the spiritual powers behind these teachings. Because these teachings are not just coming through our culture at a human level, they're not just intellectual, they are spiritual. And there is a spiritual bondage to this kind of teaching that cannot be broken. We cannot teach our way out of it. We need to teach. But the only way it will be solved is by power encounter. What is the leaven of the Sadducees? That is rationalism. The Sadducees were the people in Israel who were under the influence of the Greeks. They gave their kids Greek names. They let their kids marry Greeks. They were the party who had the Old Testament translated into Greek. And by the way, in that translation, they modified some of the passages concerning God, because in the Masoretic text, the original Old Hebrew, God is much more emotional and involved and immediate. And they made him more like the Greek impersonal idea of God, this force out there. So some of the passages concerning his body parts, for example, his outstretched arm and his sword, and that they toned those passages down, and his emotions. They made it more acceptable to the Greek culture because they had been influenced by that. So how does this rationalism affect us? Well, it's really the thing. People ask me, how did the Reformation stop? I mean, why did it lose its power as we look at 16th century Geneva or the German Reformation or the English Reformation? How did it stop? It stopped when they imported rationalistic methods of Bible study into the Protestant seminaries. It's Cartesian thinking. It's René Descartes, who set himself up as a judge of everything. He said the way to find the truth is to doubt everything. That's the first step. And then to examine it critically. That ancient text is the object, and I am the subject, and I decide by my reason. What does this look like? There's a real clear passage. I love the way the Word presents this stuff so clearly for us in non-philosophical terms. And we can preach this, and we should be preaching it in this season, because it's Gabriel's announcements in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. As you know, Gabriel comes here to Zechariah, the high priest that year. He's in the Holy of Holies. He's got that rope around his ankle so they can drag him out if he makes the wrong move. And there by the altar, the angel of God appears to him and makes an incredible announcement that there's going to be a son born, and he's going to be the one who's going to go and prepare the Messiah and this stuff. And Zechariah hears this announcement, and he says, I don't see how that's going to happen, man. I mean, what a reaction. He actually says, how shall I know this? Because I'm old, and so is my wife. Well, Gabriel was not happy with this response. He said, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the Most High, and you are not going to be able to speak for over 9 months. So that's exactly what happened. Now, the good news is that Zechariah came through after 9 months and several days of thinking about this. When they asked him, "What shall your son's name be?" he said, "His name shall be called John." And he got the right answer. He passed that quiz second time around. Then, a while later, Gabriel, same angel, goes to this teenage girl, and he gives her an even more incredible announcement. He says, "You have found favor with God. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son and call his name Jesus." And all the thing about Jesus' reign. And then Mary asks a question, which looks like the same question. "Well, how will this be since I'm a virgin?" And Gabriel answers her question. He doesn't say, "Okay, you're not going to be able to speak for 9 months." What's the difference here? Well, there is a difference actually in the language. In Mary's question, it's more like, "How shall this be?" It's like, "I accept your word, but how is it going to happen?" It's a totally different attitude of mind and heart. She's not setting herself up as a judge of the word of the Lord. She is accepting it and saying, "Okay, God, but how?" And we can either be asking the Zechariah question of God and our brothers and sisters, or the Mary question. And especially in the area of Bible study, we have imported this leaven in theology. And that's why we got to be so careful, friends, of the language we use. And I'm so grateful we're getting away from this business language, because the language of any professional field is dripping with leaven. It's sticky with leaven. And you cannot just bring a language in and not expect to bring the presuppositions along with it. And that's exactly what we've been trying to get free of for the last several years in this body. In Christian leadership, we cannot use the language of business. In counseling, we cannot use the language of psychology. In church planning, we cannot use the language of sociology. And in theology, we dare not use the language of Greek philosophical categories. That's what leads us astray and leads us into arguments. Words like omniscience. So we've been teaching for so many years in our schools, God is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. Yeah, so, but those are Greek philosophical categories, friends. Those words are not in your Bible. So we cannot import them into our discussion and teaching without the leaven that goes along with them. We cannot. And we have not. So we take something like, "Okay, God is omniscient. Therefore," we think, being logical, "that means God knows the future." The Bible never says that. But we just assume that because we brought this vocabulary in along with its leaven. God is omnipotent. Oh, okay, that means God is in control. No, he's not. I have several messages that guarantee me very few speaking invitations. It's really simplified my lifestyle. One is, God is not in control the way you think he is. God's sovereignty is overall. But as Maureen said, it's not a blueprint, it's a program. God is not a control freak. He does not micromanage the universe. But he keeps things within boundaries so that we don't go completely crazy and blow up the planet, which is the only explanation why there hasn't been nuclear war since 1945. It's because of God's sovereignty over the nations, which I totally believe in, or I wouldn't be celebrating 40 years with YWAM next year, I'll tell you. Another one of my messages is that keeps my calendar free: Jesus is not coming back anytime soon. You know what? If Jesus is coming back any minute, why did we just go build 3 houses? If he's coming back any minute, let those families sleep on the ground for a few more nights. Well, we don't really believe that, do we? Thank the Lord. Another one of my messages is... that's the other one. Oh. If you really want more faith, just come under authority. So I could do a whole seminar on coming under authority, and I'd have maybe one person come out for that.
Not your wife.
Okay, I did not say that, all right? I did not say that. Okay, but this rationalism is extremely dangerous, and every time we have that Zechariah temptation, it's someone comes to us, and we've all been through this, even in our own lives, in the lives of the people we lead. Someone comes with a thought, a plan, a vision, and there's that Zechariah response. Now, I can't see how that's going to happen. We can ask God honest questions like Mary did. The question is not the problem. It's the heart attitude. It's the stance of the mind. It's when I set myself up to judge the word of the Lord. That is totally diabolical. When we raise the human mind and human reasoning above the word of God itself. Leslie Newbegin said, we fell again when we did that. And the fall went to a deeper level in the 17th and 18th centuries, because it went deeper than in the garden. We sinned with our minds. What's the leaven of the Pharisees? Now, I used to hear messages kind of like, well, the Pharisees are the legalists, and we're so happy we're not them. The Sadducees are the liberal theologians, and we don't agree with them. And there's a certain amount of surface truth on that, because the Sadducees did not believe all the Bible was inspired. They only believed the first five books of Moses. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. This is why the Lord sent angels to mess with their minds often. So there is that truth. And that certainly the Pharisees were legalistic. But that's not what Jesus is trying to get at here. I never could figure out why, when Jesus was doing miracles all the time, then the Pharisees would come up and ask him for a miracle. What is that about? He's always doing miracles. Sometimes they're right there when he does the miracle, and they walk over to him and say, show us the miracle. Well, the temptation of the Pharisee is this. The temptation of the leaven of the Pharisees is that God's power is available to me on my terms and in my timing. God's power available to me on my terms and my timing. So they go to Jesus after he's done a miracle. They say, show us a miracle. Now. I want a miracle. Now. And if you can't do it now, on my terms and in my timing, I don't believe you're the Messiah. See, the rationalist believes God's plan is subject to my reasoning. The Pharisee believes God's power is subject to my desires. The rationalist, the leaven of the Sadducees is this. God's plan, God's working is subject to my reason. And if I can't figure it out, then it can't be God. If it's not reasonable to me, and I'm the one who decides, doesn't matter if it's somewhere in the Bible, because I'm the one who decides. Speaking in tongues, yeah, it's in the Bible. But I have decided that it's not for today. God's working has to be reasonable to me. And for the Pharisees, God's power is available to me on my terms and in my timing. I had a base leader come to me in tears after I shared some of this at the workshop. There's a movement in his country called A Day Without a Miracle is Wasted. A day without a miracle is wasted. Pure leaven of the Pharisees. So this attractive guy came in and shared on his base this whole thing. He has a miracle called this. And a bunch of the staff left YWAM to follow this guy to have their miracle every day. They were back a few weeks later, shattered, because God, in his love, did not give them a miracle every day. And they left missions. This is so sad, friends. It's a day without Jesus that is wasted. And if you think you spent your day without Jesus, that's too bad, because he was with you anyway. The miracle that we live every day is the sun comes up and it sets over there, and that's an incredible miracle. All of creation is an ongoing miracle. But we run after miracles and signs. It's the leaven of the Pharisees that is very strong, a very strong current in the church today. This running after an experience of Jesus. And I love the presence of the Lord. We were in it this morning, and I would have gladly stayed there another hour, but the presence of the Lord is not just a feeling. And if we're running after that feeling in every day, and that same kind of feeling the same way and with the same style of worship, and the Lord in his immense love for us will stop that. He will withhold it. Because he wants to know, are we following him or are we following a feeling? Now, the good news is this. We can get free. Just after the miracle, the Lord asks his disciples, who do they say that I am? And they give him all the responses that the teachings of the day furnish. Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. This is Matthew 16:14. Others say the first socialist, others say a Jewish radical revolutionary, others say an incarnation of Vishnu, others say someone who studied in India under a guru for 10 years. I added a few of the more modern responses. Because if you don't know who Jesus is by the revelation of God, you're going to think you know who he is by the teaching of the culture around you. The teaching of the Greeks, which comes through the academia and schools, the teaching of the Pharisees, which comes through religious currents, or the teaching of Herod, which comes through the culture. But then he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter, son of Jonah. Because I know you're not smart enough to figure this out by yourself, and you're certainly not spiritual enough. I'm paraphrasing a bit here. But my Father in heaven has shown you. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. So in that moment of revelation, there is no leaven. And Peter got that flash of revelation straight from the throne of heaven, and he got it clear, with no pollution of the leaven. That's the good news. The bad news is this. It doesn't end there with Peter. As John reminded us the other day, Peter has had these incredible experiences with the Lord. He's the only one who walks on the water. Then he betrays the Lord. He's publicly restored to his ministry. He's there after the resurrection. He's the one who preaches and 3,000 people get saved. One of our Swiss evangelists says, We preach 3,000 times and get one convert. Peter preached once and got 3,000 converts. So he's there, and he has this incredible anointing. His shadow will heal people. His shadow, friends. Did you ever hear of an anointing like that? Then he raises people from the dead. Just after he raises one of these people from the dead, he's over in Acts chapter 10. And he's waiting for lunch. He's up on the rooftop, sees the vision of these animals being let down in a tablecloth from heaven. I guess that means they have tables up there, huh? And there's a voice that comes out of heaven and says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord. these two words that don't go together, as we all preach. If you say no, you can't say Lord. If you say Lord, you can't really say no. Well, Peter, as we do, succeeds in doing this anyway. But here's the thing. He knows that voice very well. He has heard it his whole life, especially the last 3 years. Jesus is speaking from heaven, and Peter says no. And it's an emphatic no in the Greek. It's not just, I don't, it's maybe not. It's no. And then he gives the reason. For I have eaten nothing unclean from my youth. The teaching of the Pharisees, Peter refers back to, even when the voice comes out of heaven. And there's a vision coming down, the voice he knows, and he says, no, I don't do this because they taught me no. Our default position, friends, is always the leaven that we have grown up with. Unless we have had that power encounter and been set free. The Lord has to do this with Peter 3 more times. Then it seems like he finally gets it. He goes to Jerusalem. He says, hey, guys, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the non-Jews. And we all think, finally, Peter's gotten it. But in Galatians 2, he goes back again under this teaching of the Pharisees. And here's a lesson from Peter's life that we need our young people to get. This is absolutely crucial. Experiences with Jesus do not set you free and bring you to spiritual maturity. Supernatural miracles do not set you free and bring you to spiritual maturity. Spending time with Jesus doesn't do it either, necessarily. Peter did all that, and he wasn't free. Getting free and spiritual maturity is a completely different track. And that's the track we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul did not walk with Jesus 3 years, never even heard him, apparently, in person, was not there at the resurrection, was not there at Pentecost, and yet he grasped the message of the gospel more clearly than Peter did, or any of the 12. He had a vision of Jesus that was clearer than Peter did. And it is his visions of Jesus that we meditate on in the epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Colossians. These incredible statements of who Jesus is, who he is like. How did Paul get to see so clearly when he didn't walk with Jesus? I think it's just after one of these incredible visions that he gives us in Philippians 2, which is written as a hymn in the Greek, that we often use in worship ourselves, the kenosis, the emptying passage where he emptied himself to become as a man so that, therefore, God would lift him up and exalt him. So here's one of these visions of Jesus. And then Paul goes to Philippians 3 and he tells us how he got there. How he got to being the one who missed Jesus completely to the one who sees him more clearly than any of his followers in that generation. This is our hope, friends. It's when he lists every one of his cultural identities, his academic identities, his religious identities. He gives us that list in Philippians 3. I won't read it. You know that passage. After a warning against the teaching of the Pharisees, he gives us this list. Every source of teaching in his life, his family, his tribe, his religion, his academic path, all those things he has counted specifically, minutely. He has counted them loss. They're not evil. He says they're good. They were good for me. He's talking about the Bible here, friends. He memorized the first 5 books of the Bible before he was 13 as a Pharisee kid. They were good to him, but compared with knowing Jesus and his righteousness, he counted them as loss. I put this together with what he writes to the Corinthians in another passage on the spiritual warfare of the mind in 2 Corinthians 10, where he says there have been strongholds, fortresses, raised up against the knowledge of God. And one of these strongholds is Greek rationalism, which forged Christian theology in the early centuries of the church and then came back again far too strongly in the 17th and 18th centuries. And that Greek rationalism is a fortress raised up against the knowledge of God. As we think we are the judge of God and God's word, and first-year Bible students are telling us which parts of the Bible are not inspired. I remember in the early years of YWAM, how many people came to us and says, well, you shouldn't use Mark 16:15 as your theme verse in YWAM, because you know those last verses of Mark, they're really contested, and you shouldn't do that because it's probably not the word of God. Nonsense! They're still in my Bible. I haven't ripped them out. You know where that comes from? There is no reason in the text to think that those verses were not written by Mark. None! Unless you have an anti-supernatural bias and you prefer to walk on snakes anyway. And those people with that bias, anti-supernatural, leaven of the Sadducees are the ones who tell us that those verses are not really part of the Word of God. I could give examples all day. May I encourage you to encourage your people to really think about what we believe and what we practice. And I believe, I know it's been the case for me, we need to enter into this discipline of the Apostle Paul, who said to those Corinthians, take every thought captive. Now, when I came into YWAM, we used this verse to say, well, that's how young people can have thoughts that are not sexually impure. You take those thoughts captive, which is a good teaching, and certainly not what Paul was talking about here. What he's talking about is watch out for those cultural strongholds that have been raised up against the knowledge of God that are teaching you how to think about God himself and his ways. Take them captive. So the way I visualize this is a little thought comes along, an innocent little thought. Here's one I love to preach on in Korea. The earlier you pray in the morning, the better. Which we used to believe in YWAM too. Actually, you know what we were taught in YWAM in the 70s? The more spiritually mature you are, the less you'll sleep at night. Really, we were taught that. So we all tried to sleep less and get up earlier. And then we had in the 80s a wave of burnouts. And we couldn't figure out why. Anyway, so we get one of these thoughts, you know, one of these teachings. Grab it around its throat and choke it until it tells you where it came from. Where did you come from, you little thought? Are you from my grandmother? Are you from my Sunday school? Are you from my first grade teacher? Or are you from this book? Don't let it go until you figure it out. That's counting. That's taking every thought captive. Lord, we thank you that the Apostle Paul got free. And that in your word we can see how he did it by your spirit. And these incredible fortresses that are so invisible, that are so built into our cultures, built into our minds, our reactions, our personalities even, we can tear those down. As you say in 2 Corinthians 10, and tear them down by the power of the Spirit. Lord, help us to enter into the discipline of spiritual maturity. We thank you for the experiences. We thank you for the miracles along the way. We thank you for the wonderful feelings like this morning. But Lord, we want more. We want to see as you see. We want to see those needy multitudes out there as you see them. We want to see them not as problems, but as opportunities for the glory of the Father. We want to hear what you are hearing, not the noise of the media and the culture around us, but to hear what you are hearing. We want to remember what you remember of your working in the nations. And Lord, we want to understand. Give us back our birthright where joy challenged us with this verse from Psalm 103. The children of Israel saw the works of God, but Moses knew his ways. We have so many children among us who want to see the works of God and who do not seem terribly interested in his ways. Lord, give us a new hunger to know your ways, to know you and how you work, and how you want to work in this world around us. And thank you for the privilege you give us.